as Ron has mentioned, we're going to be in verses 18 through 21. Mostly 18 to 20. There'll still probably be some 21 to take care of next week. This is a very beautiful prayer. But let me just start with verse 17 and read down through 21 before we begin our study, because I think you'll see something very important there. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bind us together in a fellowship, and that we individually, Lord, have access into your very presence in prayer. We pray that you will show us how we should use that access to strengthen our fellowship with one another. Lord, that our fellowship might be stronger, sweeter, more helpful to all of us, and more glorifying to you as we learn of the chain of prayer that ties us together. We commit our study to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we don't have any of the young ones with us, so I'm not going to read through the questions. However, I will, in the course of the exposition, highlight particular sections that go along with the youngsters to whom I have assigned these particular questions. And so if the families that were not able to be with us today listen to this later, I would suggest at this point you pause and go over the questions with the youngsters. And then, after you've listened to the study, go back and see how they did and see if they were able to pick up the things that are highlighted there. So, 40,000-foot view, what's Hebrews about? It's about the person and work of the Son of God in the first 9.5 chapters, and then the life of the sons of God in the middle of chapter 10 on to the end. And the section about the sons of God is built around examples. We had the examples in the past in chapter 11, as well as the past experience of the little assembly to whom the writer is writing here. He mentions that they had endured very faithfully in the past a persecution, probably under the Emperor Claudius. Now, in chapter 13, he is urging them to consider contemporary examples. And he puts their focus on a group of people that in our version are called them that have the rule over you. I would prefer the translation, your leaders. Having the rule implies some kind of a top-down authoritative structure. And as we've seen, that's not at all the pattern of shepherding in the New Testament. It's a matter of older, more experienced brothers being examples for the flock and guiding them. And we've seen that three times we have reference to them that have the rule over you in verse 7, 17, and 24. And I've suggested that these mark out three major sections of this chapter. The first having to do with our conduct in love toward one another, where the leaders are our examples. The second in 9 through 17, our corporate worship together, offering up sacrifices of praise and guarding against false teaching. And their role as overseers who should be heeded comes into focus. But the third section I'm going to suggest is focused on fellowship with one another. You'll remember that the third sacrifice that we have to offer was fellowship. In our version, it's translated to communicate in verse 16. we're told in 15 that we offer the sacrifice of praise, and then in 16 to do good and to fellowship. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I see 17 through 25 as really unfolding this whole idea of the fellowship that happens. And now, them that have the rule over you are not past examples to imitate, and they're not just overseers to heed, but they are your brothers. They are those with whom you need to be in close fellowship together. Now, the first time I outlined the book, I didn't do it this way. And the reason was that verses 18 and 19, and in fact right on through the end here where he talks about some personal matters, 23, our brother Timothy is set at liberty, 24, salute people, they receive a salutation, grace be with you all. This looks like the end to a letter. Well, it is the end of a letter. He says in verse 22, I have written a letter unto you in few words. So it was sent as a letter to these people. But you need to recognize that it's more than a letter. One of the reasons for that is that a Greek letter not only has a nice little ending on it, but it also has a very well-designed beginning. We've paid attention often to the introductions to Paul's epistles. Great help in understanding where his head is at and who he's writing to and what the problems are that are in view. I like to look at Acts chapter 23, verses 26 through 30. I'm not going to go through it with you, but it's a very short example of a Greek letter. It starts off with a salutation, which says who is the writer, who is the recipient, and there's always a word of greeting of some sort, which in Paul's letters can expand to a whole chapter, like Ephesians 1. Then there's the body of the letter. That's what the person wants to write. And then finally, there's a closing. You'll find all three of those in Acts 23. Well, in this epistle, we certainly have a body, and we have a closing, but we don't have an opening. So this is more than a letter. And the repetition that we've seen, them that have the rule over you, three times, suggests that he really wants to integrate these verses 18 to 25 in with the rest of chapter 13. I've suggested that there are these three sections marked by this phrase. So rather than calling this conclusion of the epistle, which is what most people do, and if you look back on some of our earlier slides, that's what I used to do too, I think it's a parallel section, which happens to serve as the closing to the letter as well. But the emphasis is on the fellowship that we have together with one another. Now, something very interesting is going on here. When we studied verse 17, we learned that the church leaders watch for your souls. And I pointed out to you that that verb most often occurs in the New Testament associated with prayer. Watch and pray. That's, they are paying attention, they're alert, but that's associated with the idea that they're praying for you. I'm going to suggest, and this will be of interest to Ben, that that's the first of three prayers in this section. The first one is in verse 17, your leaders watch for your souls, they're praying for you. In verses 18 and 19, what is he asking? Pray for us. There's the second prayer. And now in 20 through 21, now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will. What is that? That's a prayer. So the three prayers here. Not only that, and Michael might be interested to pay attention to this, is notice who is praying for whom in each case. Verse 18 says, pray for us. Who is the us for whom he's asking prayer? In verse 19, when he speaks just about himself, he says, I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So this is not just a royal we or the we of authorship. Because when he wants to talk about himself, he's perfectly capable of just saying, I. He does that in verse 19. Who is the us here? Think about the authority with which this guy writes throughout this epistle. We know there had been a time of persecution earlier. It's mentioned in chapter 10, the former days, a great fight of afflictions. And he talks about in 10:34 that he himself was in bondage during that period of time. Some of them were not, because they took compassion of him in his bonds. They brought him food, which is what you had to do in an ancient prison. The state didn't feed you. It put you in a hole. If your friends didn't take care of you, you rotted there. And that's one less person to worry about. I suspect that he was one of the leaders. He was a focal point for the persecution because he was so influential. And like Aquila and Priscilla, had been forced to leave Rome because of the intensity of the persecution. And we ought not to mark that up against him. You'll remember that Paul and Barnabas, when they were stoned in Lystra and Derbe, what did they do? They got out of there. Our Lord said, if they won't receive your word, you shake off the dust of your feet and you go somewhere else. So I don't fault him for that at all. He had been the focal point of the persecution. That first time around, he had been imprisoned. He was forced out. But he still thinks of himself as a part of this congregation. That's why he is so troubled with these suggestions that he's hearing that they may go back and become part of the Christ-denying synagogue. And when he says, pray for us, I think he's saying, just as the leaders pray for you, you need to pray for the leaders. You need to be in prayer for them. Now, when we get to verse 20, who's doing the praying? The God of peace make you perfect. Well, he, one of the leaders, is doing the praying again. So, the leaders watch and pray for the flock. The flock needs to pray for the leaders. The leaders will pray for the flock. You got the pattern? How do we offer the sacrifice of praise that we read about in verse 17? Brethren, we pray for one another. Fellowship isn't just our talking to each other about things. It is our talking to the Lord about one another. It is our being burdened in fellowship before the Lord for the needs that we know of. It's why our prayer time together is so important. That's where we learn of the needs that people are facing. But it's incumbent upon each of us in our private times of prayer together to remember the other saints and remember the needs that we're aware of. This is what ties us together, this chain of prayer. And it's not just the leaders praying for the people. It's not just, Father, bless me. You know, like all the blessing comes down from those more mature believers to the younger ones. No, no. Younger believers, you pray for those whom the Lord has entrusted with responsibility. And this will tie you together as a flock. Now, not all leaders are worthy of prayer. Sometimes there are problems that need to be addressed. And I think that's why he says at the end of verse 18, we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. For, this is the reason. Pray for us because, for this reason, we trust we have a good conscience. He's not saying they're perfect. He's saying we're walking in submission to the Lord. You know, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And if I'm aware of sin in my own life, it does little good for me to ask other people to pray for me. I got work to do myself to get started, get that cleaned up, get that out of the way. And so he says, please pray for us. I want you to know, as far as we can tell, we're walking with the Lord. Maybe something needs to be brought to our attention. Bring it to our attention then. Encourage and exhort one another. But as far as we know, we're walking with the Lord. What do you do with leaders who give evidence that they are not walking with the Lord? Well, that is the sign, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that maybe it's time to seek another fellowship. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, we're talking about one of the teachers in the church, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Not just is he teaching differently from what the apostles teach, but when people bring him the words of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't consent to them. There's an indication here that he's actually rejecting scriptural exhortation. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. If the leadership is corrupt and not responsive to the scripture, then you have to look elsewhere. If there's a problem in the flock, it can be dealt with. And that's Titus 3:10, a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. There's going to be error. There's going to be problem in every church. But it makes a huge difference as to whether that problem resides among the flock or whether it resides in those whom God is holding accountable for the flock. And I'm not saying you can't have believers in a church that has corrupt leadership. You may very well have believers in a church with corrupt leadership. But mature believers will see what's happening. They'll try to correct the problem. If they can't, they'll realize it's time to go elsewhere. Don't waste your time praying for people that have demonstrated their intransigence to the Word of God. But he says, you may pray for us in good conscience because we have a good conscience. I trust we're doing our best to walk before the Lord, and therefore we merit your prayer. And now he narrows it down to himself. I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So I've asked you to pray for your leaders. I'm not currently with you. You will know what the difficulties are that they face, but let me share my personal prayer request with you, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And as I've suggested, I think the indication is that he was part of this little congregation, this little gathering of believers in Rome. And he, as the perhaps one of the more senior people, was forced out under the Claudian persecution. But he would love to come back. And he wants them to pray that the Lord would make that possible. So, he has forged two links in this chain of prayer. The first is that those who have the leadership are praying for them. They're attentive to their needs and praying for them. The second is that the people need to pray for their leaders. Pray for us. But now he's going to send the ping pong ball back. And this is like two people playing ping pong, and they're held together by bouncing the ball back and forth. Well, what is it that ties the church together? One of the things is people praying back and forth, reciprocally, for each other. And he's now going to pray for them once more. And that's this beautiful prayer in verses 20 and 21, which is really magnificent. And it's quite complicated. But there is a way to simplify it. You know, it's all one sentence. It all comes down to a single sentence. And the trick in understanding some of these long, complicated sentences that you find in the New Testament is to, do I dare say it, to diagram them. For a lot of people, we did this in eighth grade and then promptly forgot about it. I know of no better tool for meditating on the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. Because Greek tends to love long, complicated sentences. Hebrew, yes, there are places where you need to do that too. But really, in the New Testament, if you're in Paul or if you're in Hebrews, it really helps to understand how to diagram. And if you're interested in focusing on that more, I can recommend an excellent manual on that that'll remind you of all the things you learned in eighth grade. You can go back and start working through some of these things. And in fact, a good Bible study software program like Accordance or BibleWorks actually has diagrams already made for you. Now, you might not agree with them, but that's a great start. Throughout the New Testament, you can find diagrams of the whole New Testament and go through them. You can purchase them independently as well if you don't have one of those packages. But if you do that diagram, and I don't know whether Nate has learned to diagram yet or not, but I asked him what the central sentence was here. The central sentence of this prayer is, may God make you perfect. And make perfect here is a single word. We will get to this later in our study, but it is not the vocabulary for perfection that we have seen most often throughout the epistle. Their perfection refers to something that is associated with the passage of time. It's maturity. it is the completeness that happens as we mature over time. That's not the case here. This word has to do with equipping somebody for a mission, for a task, or tuning them up. It's one of three verbs with God as the subject, but the other two are participles. They're not finite verbs. So the main verb is, may God make perfect you. There's the core diagram. Remember, the subject goes on the first end, and then you put a line that crosses the horizontal line, then you have the verb, and then a single short line straight up and down marks the direct object. And there it is. There's the basic sentence. Everything else hangs under that. He starts off by hanging a bunch of stuff under God. And I started off, I thought, I'll put a diagram of this up here. And then I thought, better I just write it out this way, because it really turns into a cobweb real fast. Well, what's he say about God? Well, first he says he's the God of peace. And the second thing he says is he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And then he's going to amplify each of those. So what's it mean that he brought again from the dead? How did he do that? He did that through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And when he mentions our Lord Jesus, he goes on to say that great shepherd of the sheep. So he's going to expand that idea of who the Lord Jesus is. So the basic sentence is, God make you perfect. God is defined by being the God of peace and the God who brought Jesus from the dead. But what's the predicate? He make you perfect. The predicate is what the subject is doing here. And there are three things he says about the predicate. First, make you perfect in every good work. The second is, may he make you perfect to do his will. And finally, how is he going to do that? And here's another verb, a participle, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. But now he's going to amplify that. How does he work that? It's through Jesus Christ. Oh, let's say one more thing about this Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. But as you begin to meditate on it from a sentence diagram point of view, you see how the pieces work together. Nate will be able to tell us what the high-level summary is. May God make you perfect or equip you. And then everything else amplifies this. And as we look at how it amplifies it, one reason this sentence is kind of formidable is look how long it takes him to get to the main verb. There are 58 words in the King James in these two verses, if I counted right. One of Anita's colleagues once said that people don't count very well, at least not beyond three. And so, but anyway, it's about 58 words, and 27 of those words, which is almost half of them, are part of the subject, describing God. But you don't get to the verb until you get through all those other words about God. You can see that here as I've laid it out. Why? This is the question I posed for Elijah. Why spend so much time talking about the subject of the prayer? Do you think it has something to do with your confidence that this individual is going to be able to do what you're asking him to do? He's talking to God. He's praying to God for something. He wants the readers to be assured. Maybe he wants himself to be assured that, yes, the one of whom I'm asking this is well able to do this. If he could bring again from the dead the Lord Jesus, if he is the God of peace, then he can do what I'm asking for in the second section. And that's a good thing always to keep in mind. Some people like to say prayer changes things. No, prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. If you pray to a rock, nothing will happen. Elijah proved that, didn't he, on Mount Carmel? They set up an altar to Baal, and they set up an altar to the true God. And when they prayed to Baal, nothing happened. It was prayer. Prayer didn't do a thing. When God's prophet prayed to the God of Israel, fire came down and burned up everything. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, everything was gone. So So if we're going to pray, let's make sure we're praying to somebody who has the ability to answer our prayer. And so we better spend some time thinking about this. So what does he say about this God to whom we're praying? Well, the first thing he says is he is the God of peace. There are lots of different things that God is called. The God of this, the God of this, the God of this. God of peace is the most common one. Paul often uses this expression. And we should ask, why in the context would he distinguish God as the God of peace? Why not call him the God of something else? Well, here's some other passages that use this or similar expressions. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Here's a little glimpse into the church of Thessalonica. Like all of the New Testament churches, it had its share of problems. And one of the problems in Thessalonica were what he calls busybodies. People who refused to work for a living, but just wanted to run around, spread rumors, chit-chat, waste people's time, maybe ask for handouts from the church. And of course, Paul says, if any will not work, neither let him eat. But there was an internal source of tension. How do you deal with people like this? You need to deal with them lovingly, but firmly. But you don't want to divide the church over this. It was a very ticklish issue, a real opportunity for dissension. And so when he prays at the end of the epistle, he prays that the Lord of peace would give you peace. In a context of disruption and difficulty, we need the God of peace to come help us. Romans 16, verse 20. Paul writing to the church at Rome, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The prayer is that God would deal with their adversary, who apparently is challenging them in some way. Maybe some of the persecutions that we see under Claudius were beginning to emerge about this time. And so he prays for the God of peace, who is able to give them peace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll remember that the Thessalonian Jews were not very friendly to the believers. Because when Paul fled there and went to Berea, we're told the Jews in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They didn't try to drive Paul out. But to the Thessalonians who stayed behind, so Paul, in this case, with respect to Thessalonia, is a lot like the situation we've envisioned in Hebrews, where the prominent teacher has been driven out and the people are left there. He's writing back to the Thessalonians to encourage them in the face of this Jewish persecution. And what does he say? The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are facing persecution. May God give you peace. So, it seems to me the reason for pointing them toward the God of peace, and Caitlin will be particularly interested in this, is that if he is indeed the God of peace, he can bring peace to his people. And that's what they need in the face of persecution. If you're being opposed, if there are people that are trying to destroy your gathering or frustrate it or arrange things so that you cannot meet freely, God is the God of peace. Pray to him. Well, why do we think God is able to do this? He is the God of peace. He claims to be able to bring peace, but what's the source of our confidence that he's really going to be able to help us? This gets into that really long amplification now. The God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is what he has already done here. He is the God who was able to raise Jesus from the dead. And if he could raise Jesus from the dead, he can certainly deal with the people that are persecuting you. A good thing for us to keep in mind when we face discouraging circumstances with people around us. He's going to talk here about the resurrection. And he's going to develop this theme by an analogy with an Old Testament event. And if Gabriel pays close attention, he will realize that this event is the exodus of Israel from Egypt. He's going to compare the resurrection of our Lord with Israel's exodus. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord sent the plague, so Pharaoh let them go. He brought them to the Red Sea, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they went on across the wilderness and ultimately into the land. In fact, the writer, I think, is adapting a verse from Isaiah that describes that exodus. Isaiah 63:11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea?" That is referring to the crossing of the Red Sea. They went into the sea, they came up out of the sea. Our version says, "with the shepherd of his flock." In fact, the Hebrew actually says, "with the shepherds," referring to Moses and Aaron, the two shepherds that God gave the nation. But the Septuagint actually has shepherd here. And the Septuagint does something else that's interesting. It eliminates the word with. So the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which as we've seen is the Bible of our writer here, said, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea? Where is he that brought up the shepherd of his flock?" He brought the shepherd of the flock up out of the sea. And what does our writer say? God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's reading back, he's going back to the Septuagint of Isaiah 63, verse 11. And he changes the Septuagint in one way. He uses a different verb to refer to going up. This is a verb that is often used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the Exodus. It's not often used to refer to our Lord's resurrection. There is a verb that means to bring up out of the grave, egairo. That's not the verb here. This verb is anago, to lead up. But it's used frequently in the Septuagint to refer to the Exodus. And I've given you one example in Leviticus 11:45. "I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." Like God bringing Israel up out of Egypt, God has brought our Lord up out of the grave. Now, and he's done that as the shepherd. He did that not just for him, but so that he can go on to lead his people. Why is that important? It's important if you can remember what we read back in chapter 4. Chapters 3 and 4, the writer took us back to Psalm 95, describing how Israel of old were in the wilderness, but they were unable to enter into God's rest. They were unable to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They had a leader. The leader was Joshua. Joshua did take the second generation into the land. But our writer says particularly Joshua did not give them rest. He didn't bring them to the final dwelling place of God. They did not achieve the destination that God has for us. Our destination is God's resting place. We enter it by faith. We enter it with a leader. What's the name of our leader? Well, it's Joshua. The Greek word for Joshua is Jesus. The two names are indistinguishable in Greek. And as we've often pointed out, just as Joshua is the disciple of Moses, and as Elisha is the disciple of Elijah, so our Lord was a disciple of John the Baptist, who ended up bringing God's deliverance to his people. So I think the picture that he's drawing here is, I have challenged you with the need to enter into God's rest by belief. Don't fall away after that example of unbelief. Psalm 95, chapters 3 and 4. Israel had a leader, Joshua, Remember, Joshua was the first generation. He and Caleb were the only two of the first generation that were allowed to enter into the land. Moses couldn't. Aaron couldn't. Joshua did go through the Red Sea. God brought Joshua up out of the Red Sea when they crossed the Red Sea. Joshua led them into the land. We have a Joshua. We have a Jesus. He's able to be our shepherd because he has been brought up again out of the sea of death, out of the death of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, and he's now entered into God's rest. He is our forerunner within the veil, able to bring us there. And that leads him to speak of our Lord Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, there are two titles here to describe him as the shepherd of the sheep, and Bilson did a lovely picture for the children to draw on this last week. The first is, he is our Lord Jesus. The writer has used this expression, Lord, this word Lord, several times to refer to our Savior, most notably in chapter 1. And we always need to remember, when we read references to our Savior as Lord in the New Testament, that this is the Greek word that the Septuagint uses to translate the name Jehovah. So when the Old Testament said Jehovah, the Greek reader would see Kurios, Lord. When the New Testament writers use a title like Lord Jesus, this is Jehovah Jesus. It's just that bold and just that much of an affront to the Jewish people of the day. That's why the synagogue didn't like them. They were claiming that Jesus is Jehovah, and the synagogue could not tolerate that. The rest of the New Testament uses the title Lord Jesus often. This is the only instance here in Hebrews. Our Lord is now ascended to the Father's right hand. He receives the title of Lord. He's called Lord without the Jesus elsewhere in the book, but this is the only place that he's called Lord Jesus. So I ask Kyria to think about what Lord means. What Lord means is that Jesus is God. And as we're going to see in verse 21, as Ron mentioned in our opening hymns, one of the reasons that we can carry out the purpose that God has for us is through Jesus Christ. We see that down in verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Our Lord is the shepherd. We've been talking about shepherds. We've been talking about the elders in the church. But now here is the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about the older men who are to feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, so that when the chief shepherd appears, you'll be in a good position to answer to him for what you've done. The under shepherds, the chief shepherd. Here, the under shepherds, the great shepherd. But I think this description as great shepherd is inspired by two passages in the Psalms, and faith might recognize these. The first is, of course, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. When we are told that Jesus is Lord, Hebrews 1 through 9, exalted, Hebrews chapter 1, as Lord, to which of the angels said he at any time, Lord, never called an angel Lord, Jehovah. He is Lord, but he is our shepherd. He's leading us. Where in the Old Testament is the Lord our shepherd? Well, that's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And then he calls him a great shepherd, and I think that comes from Psalm 48:1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is another title of God. And so he puts these together. He's thinking about shepherding. He's thinking about the Lord as the one who will bring us to that fulfillment of good works that he's going to be talking about in the second part of this prayer. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. God brought him again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The preposition is describing the means by which God raised him from the dead. Think carefully with me. Why did Jesus have to die? Because we're sinners. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He took our place. He is our substitute. That's about as plain and clear as words can make it. What punishment did we deserve for our sin? We're separated from God. For how long shall we be separated from God? A day, forever and ever. And that's just me and my sin. Now we take this man, Jesus, and we put the sin of everybody on him, and he dies for us. How long does he have to stay dead? You ever think about that? I think our Savior thought about it. When did he think about it? In the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't ask that it pass by him. He was willing to drink it. He was willing to die for us. But I think he recognized that the role he was playing might very well require, in the justice of God, his eternal separation from the Father. And that's what he was willing to undertake because of his love for us. How is it that he could come again from the dead? What was it that made it possible for his short separation from the Father? To deliver us from an eternity of separation from God. It is because his blood not only washed away our sin, but it ratified the new covenant. It was the blood of the everlasting covenant, not the old covenant. We spent 2 chapters, 8 and 9, in this book talking about the new covenant, and we know that he is the mediator, 8:6, of a better covenant. In that he saith, verse 13, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The first covenant was not everlasting. How do I know? Because it got replaced. The new covenant lasts forever. That's the first thing to understand. The second is that the new covenant differs from the old in what it does with sin. The Old Testament provided atonement or covering for sin. Now, sweeping it under the rug, like covering it over, it didn't actually pay for the sin. It didn't actually deal with the sin in a final and effective fashion. But Jeremiah promised 600 years before Christ, or God promised through him in chapter 31, verse 34, when he promised a new covenant, he said, I will forgive their sin. I will remember their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. The promise of the new covenant is that once that blood is shed, God has said, okay, I agree, the sin is gone. And it's because of the activity of that covenant that our Savior was able to rise from the dead. It's not just that he took our sin upon himself as our substitute. If that's all there were to the death of Christ, he would still be in the grave. And we would love him and be grateful for that. But praise God, that wasn't what it required. And the reason was that his blood not only provided the sacrifice for our sin, the sin offering, but it also ratified the new covenant and brought into place this whole new scheme of things whereby sin is forgiven. It's gone. This is actually backed up in a verse which is very terse, and that's Romans 4:25. And you might miss the point if you don't think carefully about it. Paul says that our Savior was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, think about those two clauses. What does it mean that he was delivered for our offenses? He was delivered up because we sinned. Our sin caused his death. He was delivered up because of our sin. What does it mean he was raised again for our justification? I believe the preposition there has exactly the same meaning. He was raised again because of our justification. Because our sin was gone, that's why he could come out of the grave. And why was our sin gone? Because of the everlasting covenant that he established by the shedding of his blood. So that's how he could rise from the dead. God has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And all this is describing the God to whom the writer is praying. And we haven't even got to the request yet. So we'll get to the request, Lord willing, next week. You've anticipated it. You've seen something of what's coming there. I think for us to take away from this today, the most important thing is to recognize that what holds us together as a fellowship of God's people is going to be this chain of prayer as we pray for one another. And it's not that there are some people who are good prayers and they do the praying and the other people get prayed for. That's not it at all. It's that each of us needs to be praying for one another, seeking, as Ron's hymn suggested, to be a channel of blessing to one another. That's what ties us together. And that's one of the reasons that fellowship is a sacrifice. It's not easy. It means we've got to be concerned with one another and taking the time and effort to pray. When we do pray, though, we can be confident that our prayers will be answered. Because we are praying not just to a stick or a stone, we are praying to the God of peace, who is able to bring again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And if he could do that, he can certainly answer our prayers. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful resource that you've given us. First of all, Lord, that you are available to hear our prayers, and then that you put us in a body of people, and that we can pray for one another. Uphold one another before you and claim your power and your wonderful riches through the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of one another. Lord, we pray that we would be willing to offer to you this sacrifice of fellowship. That you would deepen our love and our devotion to one another and strengthen us as we seek to serve you and bear witness to you in the midst of a hostile world. We thank you for this passage and for your guidance in it today. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, I suggest as a closing hymn, number 609, we've said that God is the God of peace. And this very simple little hymn, it's almost like a chant, reminds us of the peace that God gives us, how precious it is. So let's turn in our hymnals to number 609. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing number 609 as our closing hymn.